All right, as you're having a seat, please turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. And verse 15 is where we'll start this morning. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. I want you just to imagine for a moment that because of our just like stunning victory yesterday over Vanderbilt, that the Association of Former Students, you know, at the end of the game, they go, "Oh, this is amazing. As a reward, we're going to start giving away Aggie rings for free, no cost." I got some whoops, actually, first service. Like, if you're a junior and about to order your ring, wouldn't that be amazing? And if you're a sophomore or freshman, you look forward to that, you go, "Oh my gosh, that's going to save me hundreds and thousands of dollars. That's awesome." If you're a senior, you're like, you know, you just paid for your ring. It just doesn't seem fair at all. But imagine for a moment that the scenario is a little bit different than that. The Association of Former Students says, "It was an amazing victory. We're going to give away Aggie rings for free from now on to Longhorns." Like, wait, thank you. Right. I mean, no way. That is not right. It's not that it's just not fair. It's just completely inappropriate. Right? They didn't earn it. They don't deserve it. I mean, if they would get an Aggie ring, which they shouldn't, they should at least pay for it and start behaving better, like an Aggie, right? I mean, that's just not reasonable. I want you to now imagine, if you can, to put your mind in this space, that you were born in the first century as a Jew, and you were raised being told by your family, by your community, you're special, you are unique. You're like the Aggies of the ancient Near East, right? You have a relationship with God that no other people have. And maybe you didn't fully deserve it or fully earn it, but you certainly deserve it more than other people because of the promises that were given to Abraham, but also because you've worked really hard to obey the law of Moses. So you believe in the promises that were given to Abraham, but also you're working really hard to be obedient to the law of Moses. And now you're being told, actually, because of those promises that were given to Abraham, anyone can enter into a relationship with God freely. Don't have to earn it, don't have to deserve it, don't have to begin behaving like a Jew, don't have to clean up your act. It's an absolutely and utterly free gift. And if you're a proud Jew, you go, "Man, that just doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair because I've been working for it." On the other hand, if you're a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, or if you're a reasonably minded Jew, you say, "That's amazing news. That my relationship with God would depend entirely on his faithfulness to his promises and not on my lack of faithfulness." That's really, really good news. And in fact, that's what Paul has been arguing. That's what he's defending in the book of Galatians. And it applies to every single one of us, that we enter into a relationship with God freely because God promised that it would be free through Jesus. And we grow in that relationship freely because God promised that he would cause us to grow in that relationship. It's an absolutely and utterly free gift. And that's what gives us hope, right? If we're looking at ourselves, our faith is up and it's down and it's up and down. And if our confidence rests, our hope for eternal life and transformation in this life, if it rests just upon us, that's going to be really discouraging. But our hope today and for the rest of our lives is in God's faithfulness to God's promises. And that's what Paul is really going to reiterate and emphasize in the second half of chapter 3, which is where we're going to start this morning, verse 15. If you would read with me, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though this illustration is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say 'and to seeds' as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Paul's first point is this: God's promises never change. And God's promises never change. So recall that the book of Galatians is, in a sense, an extended defense of Paul's gospel that he's been preaching everywhere. He is defending himself from attacks that he's heard everywhere that he's gone. Remember his first approach in ministry, he'd go to a synagogue first and preach to the Jews, and then he would reach out further and go to the Gentiles. But everywhere that he goes, he's preaching a gospel that the Jews are resistant to. Even Jews who've believed in Jesus, he calls them Judaizers. They are Jews who believed that the promises to Abraham were true, and we trust in God's promises. We believe in Jesus, but we also need to keep the law. And Gentiles, if they're going to be a part of this faith community, they need to believe in Jesus, but they also need to keep the law. And Paul's argument is, it's by faith and faith alone. And so he uses the example of Abraham in verses 1 through 14, who serves as, in a sense, the perfect paradigm. He says, look at Abraham. Abraham was declared to be in a right relationship with God by faith alone. And Abraham's the right person to look at as a paradigm. Why? Because he's the father of the Jewish nation, but also through him promises were made that would extend to all nations. So Abraham was justified by faith. That is, he was brought into a right relationship with God by faith, but also Abraham was sanctified by faith. That is, his life was transformed by the power of God. Now, we don't have the power to change ourselves. We can modify some of our behaviors, but we can't fundamentally alter the attitudes of our heart. Right? That's by grace through faith. It's by the power of God. And so Galatians, in a sense, is an extended defense of that. Now, everywhere that Paul goes, he gets objections. And so what he does in this section is he begins to answer those objections. And they're not hypothetical. These are objections he really has heard. So the first objection, in a sense, that he's answering is this. The law added to the promises that were given to Abraham. Okay, objection number one. The law added to the promises that were given to Abraham. So the thinking for the Jews went like this. Paul, you've got it all wrong. Right? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those generations that came from Jacob's children, they didn't inherit all of Abraham's promises, so God gave the law as an improvement. So their subsequent generations could become righteous enough, worthy enough to receive all of God's promises. Paul's response is that the law is not an improvement on promise for three reasons. Okay? The law is not an improvement on promise for three reasons. Read with me verse 15 again. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified or enacted, no one sets it aside or can add conditions to it." Paul's first point, or his first reason why the promises can't be improved is this. God can't change promises, right? Once he makes promises, his promises stay the same. And he says, let me give you a human illustration. You've seen this in your earthly covenants, which is, in a sense, a contract. Paul might have in his mind a will, right? Someone's a will, their last will and testament. And once the children go in to see the lawyer and the lawyer opens it up and begins to read it, the children hear it and they say, we don't really like that. We don't like the terms of that will. Why don't you change it? And the lawyer says, it can't be changed. Right? This will is now being enacted, and it was the final or last will and testament or covenant. You can't alter it. And that's what Paul is saying. I've got a great illustration for you. Every Wednesday, Blake and Matt and I, we sit down and we talk through the passage, and we discuss and debate and argue what does it mean, and then we talk about illustrations, how can we kind of illustrate this. And this last week, Matt gave an illustration from his own life, and I'm going to tell you, I did ask permission to use this because it was a little embarrassing for Matt, but he said that Blake and I could tell this story. So the story goes like this. Last year, Matt manages properties for some rental properties for his parents. And last year, he wrote up a contract for a group of students, and he took it over to them, and they signed the contract. And when he got home, he realized that the amount of rent that he had written on the contract was $400 per month too low. Okay, so I don't remember the exact number, but it's like maybe it was supposed to be $1,200, and he wrote $800. He saw that, realized it, wrote up a new contract for the full amount. He went back to these students, and he said, hey, I wrote this contract wrong. It's really supposed to be $1,200 instead of $800. I need you to sign this new contract. And they said, No. And there was absolutely nothing Matt could do about it. Now, Paul says the promises given to Abraham were a covenant. They were a contract. And once God swore by an oath that these would be enacted, the terms of that covenant could not be changed. Okay? So God's promises can't be changed. Second, Paul argues, God's promises came first. Look at verse 17. Paul says, what I'm saying is this. The law, that is the law of Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant, that is the Abrahamic covenant, previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. There are four main covenants that structure biblical revelation. There's Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New. Paul is comparing the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant. And he says the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham about 2000 BC. The Mosaic covenant was given about 430 years later. Right? It was given much later. And since the terms of the original covenant or promise to Abraham can't be changed and these came later, you can't invalidate, you can't nullify, you can't even add to the terms. His third argument is this. God's promises are fundamentally different from God's law. Look at verse 18. Paul says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The word for granted there is the verb charizomai, from which we get charis or grace. God graced the promise to Abraham. Grace means a gift. Didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. God gave it freely. He graced these promises, which included an inheritance, to Abraham. And promises and law don't mix. They're fundamentally different arrangements. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 15. So hold your place here in Galatians 3 and turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. Genesis 15, verse 5. It says, the Lord took Abraham outside and he said, now, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your seed, or so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God said, I'm going to make you a promise. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens, too numerable for you to count. Abraham didn't have a descendant yet, but he believed. And God said, I'm going to credit your faith as putting you in right relationship with me. And then God ratified the covenant. He went through a covenant ratification ceremony. He told Abraham, I want you to take a variety of animals, and I want you to split them in half down the spine. And I want you to take those animals and lay one half over here and one half over here. And what would normally happen then, when a covenant was ratified between parties, is those parties would hold hands, they would walk between the split animals, and they would recite the terms of the covenant, right? The obligations of the covenant. But what happened in this case is Abraham split the animals, he laid them side by side, and then God put him in almost like into a stupor. And so Abraham was on the side, and he was seeing this in a sense as if through a dream, and then God passed through between the two halves of the animals. It was in the form of a flame, of a fire. It was showing God's glory. And God recounted the stipulations of the covenant, meaning Abraham was passive. He was just a recipient of the promise, and God was taking upon himself the entire obligation to fulfill the promise. Got that? It's a unilateral promise. It's a unilateral covenant. All of the stipulations rested on God. If they were going to take place, if they were going to occur, it wasn't dependent upon Abraham and his faithfulness or his descendants' faithfulness, but entirely upon God's faithfulness. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 28 through 30 is, in a sense, a summary of the Mosaic covenant, which came about 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. It says, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. And then Moses goes on to list all of these incredible blessings, spiritual, material, physical. It says, if you obey, then you'll be blessed. Okay? If you obey, you will receive all these promises. You will be blessed. Now look at verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. That is, if you obey, you're going to be blessed. But if you disobey, you're going to be cursed. Abrahamic covenant, God said, I will, I will, I will. Mosaic covenant, God said, if you will obey, then you will be blessed. If you disobey, then you will be cursed. See, they're two fundamentally different arrangements. Now, I want to illustrate my point. I've got a pre-selected volunteer. McLean, would you come on up here? Okay. It's McLean Upton. Good family friend. McLean, I want to give you a gift this morning. I hope that you like Sour Patch Kids. I'm going to give you this gift of candy, and this is kind of just like a down payment. I'm going to give you a bag of candy now every week for the rest of your life. Isn't that awesome? It's a gift. Okay? Thanks. Okay, you're good. Okay, wait, hold on, one more thing. I just thought... Actually, I need you to make me a couple promises. I need you to promise me that from now on you're going to do all your chores without asking and never complain. Can you promise me that?
Yeah.
Okay. I need you to promise me that you'll never argue with your brothers. Can you promise me that? Can you try?
I can try, but I don't know that I can because they might start arguing.
They might start it, sure. Yeah. Okay, I need you to promise me then one more thing. Could you get all A's from now on? No B's, no C's, never. Just all A's for the rest of your school career. You try, okay. And I need you to mow my lawn every week. Can you do that for me?
Depends on how big it is.
Okay. I appreciate your promises. Thank you. Okay, you can go. Thanks, buddy. So... McLean, I appreciate your confidence, you know, because first service, my volunteer, as soon as I said the thing about arguing with siblings, said, nope, can't make that promise. You know, that's not really fair, is it, if I said, McLean, this is a free gift, but then I added stipulations, I added conditions to it. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying these two arrangements are fundamentally different arrangements. So, what did Paul promise to Abraham? I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham was given three promises. He was given the promise of a land. You're going to have a place, and you're going to have a people to populate that land. You're going to have a seed, and I'm also going to bless you. And the one who blesses you I will bless, the one who curses you I will curse, and I will actually cause all of the nations of all of the earth to be blessed through you. So you're going to receive a blessing, but you're also going to be a blessing to all people. Now, when Abraham heard that, he had a sense of the dimensions of the land because he'd been around that area. And he understood what descendants meant or seed meant. But what was the blessing exactly? It was probably hard for him to wrap his mind around what that blessing meant. In its essence, blessing means being in relationship with God. The heart of blessing is to be in relationship with God. The heart of cursing is to be out of relationship with God. Now, if you turn back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, in Galatians 3, Paul elaborates what Abraham probably couldn't wrap his mind around completely. Verse 8, Paul says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would declare even non-Jews to be righteous by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So Paul is saying those promises in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that blessing, that was the gospel. Did Abraham wrap his mind around it? Probably not. But the blessing, being right relationship with God, is the gift that God gives. But how is it possible? If we're broken, sinful people, and God is an absolutely perfect and holy God, how can we be worthy to receive that blessing? Well, God said, I've promised, so I'll fix it. You're broken, and you're broken because you caused the brokenness, but I'll fix it. And what I'll do through my promise is I will remove your debt of sin. Right? I will remove your debt of sin. I'm not just going to cover it over with the blood of animals. I'm going to remove it. You won't have to pay. And I'm going to declare you to be in right relationship with me because I'm going to see you in my son Christ. And I will see his righteousness and his perfection instead of your imperfection and unfaithfulness. And then I'm going to put my spirit in you. Because when you were born dead. That is the spirit of man separated from the spirit of God. That's death. But when I remove your debt of sin and I place you in Christ and declare you righteous, I'm also going to reanimate your spirit. I'm going to put your spirit in right relationship with my spirit. That is the blessing. And I'm going to accomplish all of that because you can't. So God gave promises to Abraham for a very specific reason. Because we have a problem that we cause that we can't fix. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Eve was deceived by the serpent. She took the fruit. She handed it to Adam. He was not deceived. He intentionally violated God's commandment not to eat it. He took the fruit. And what happened? Well, as God had said, they died. Right? In that very moment, God said, the moment you take that fruit, you will, in Hebrew, literally, you will die. Right? You're going to be dead. That is separated. Right? They didn't physically die in that moment, but spiritually, they became separated from God because by taking the fruit, they said, you know what? We've decided we can live life without you, God, which is impossible. Right? Because only God has life in himself. And God gives it to creatures made in his image to have life in themselves. But it's always a gift of God. It's a possession of God. And so when people say, I'm going to live apart from God, they don't. They experience death, that is separation. So in the moment that they took the fruit, what happened? All of a sudden, they feared God. They didn't love God. They were suspicious of God. They hid themselves from God. They experienced death or separation. They also experienced death or separation from one another. They covered themselves up because they were fearful and ashamed of their nakedness. And so there was a separation between Adam and Eve, and there was a separation between Adam and God and Eve and God. That is death. And because of that spiritual death, they eventually died physically because man cannot live without God. There is no life apart from God. And they transmitted death to all of their descendants. So they had two sons, Cain and Abel. And the first sin that was committed after the taking of the fruit that's recorded in the Bible is Cain killed Abel. Death. And then the generations that came after got more and more and more wicked. They descended into wickedness so much so that God looked out on all of his creation. He said, you know, I can only find one righteous person. So he tapped Noah. He said, no, I'm going to start over with you. But Noah's son was evil. And evil began to permeate even Noah's descendants as his generations, the generations went out and began to populate the land. They made a decision. We can live without God. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the land. And they said, you know what? I think actually we're going to come together. We're going to come together and we're going to build a tower so high that we reach up to the heavens. We will be our own God. And God looked down at what they were doing. He said, you know, if I don't separate them, they will self-destruct. But I want to rescue those creatures made in my image. So God scattered them. Right? He confused their languages in order to protect them from self-destruction. And he looked out on the scattered people and he said, I'm going to redeem this situation through one family. And he grabbed Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was better or smarter or more righteous? No, Abraham actually was raised as an idolater in Ur of the Chaldeans. And he was an old man and he didn't have any children. So everything that occurred in Abraham's life had to be miraculous. God said, I'm going to give you promises, and through those promises, I'm going to fix what you've broken. I'm going to bless, that is, I'm going to bring people back into right relationship with me. And when they're in right relationship with me, then they can be in right relationship with one another again. And there can be a new humanity. That was the point of the promise. And God says, my promises don't change. The reason you have hope is because God always keeps his promises. Now, Paul's second point, if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But Scripture has imprisoned everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now, this is a really complicated paragraph in Paul's writings. He answers two more objections. Okay? His point is this. The law is not useless. The law actually reveals our need. The objection that he heard over and over again when he preached the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone, through which we have a relationship with God, is Jews would say, "Well, are you saying then that the law is useless? Are you saying that the law had no purpose whatsoever?" And Paul's like, no. You're missing the point. I mean, every Jew understood fundamentally one of the things the law did is it was like a constitution for them. Right? When they were redeemed out of Egypt, they were this band of tribes that were kind of disorganized. And the constitution taught them how to relate rightly to one another, how to relate rightly to the nations around them, and how to relate rightly to their God. Then being in right relationship with their God, they would be in right relationship with one another, and then they could display God's glory to the nations. So it was a constitution. It formed them. But theologically, what it did for them is it revealed sin. So notice what he says here again in verse 19. Why the law then? Paul, are you saying the law is irrelevant, that it served no purpose? And he says, no, it was added because of transgressions. Now, it's a really difficult phrase to translate. It could mean one of three things. It was added because of transgressions in a positive sense, that it gave them a temporary way to cover over their sins, right? The sacrificial system. It could have mean that it was added because of transgressions in the negative sense, like Romans chapter 7. We'll talk about this later in the book of Galatians, because both of these are true. But I remember when Paul says, I kept all aspects of the law, but then I read that thing, don't covet. And all of a sudden I was like, wait, there are things that I don't have. And it elicited even more sin in Paul. He coveted more things. That's the second option. The third option, though, is what I think he's saying here, and that is that the law made sin really, really clear. Because it showed people, here's the boundary. The word here is translated transgression in my New American Standard, but trespass might be a better word for it. Right? You see a sign that says, no trespassing. And when you step over that boundary, you know you have trespassed. And so Paul says, look, the law is good in that it shows you where the boundary is, and you know when you have trespassed or transgressed the boundary. That's a good thing. Third blessing or purpose of the law, verse 23, is that it kept sin in check. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. He says, law's like, it's like curbs on the road. Right? It protects you from behaving badly. It doesn't mean you never behave badly, but since you know those boundaries, you're not going to be always transgressing. If I can illustrate, I remember the first time I took my kids bowling. I hadn't been bowling in years, and as we were, getting our shoes and all that kind of thing, the guy's selling us our stuff. He says, "You want me to put up the bumpers for the kids?" I'm like, "Sure. I didn't know you had bumpers here. That's, I thought you said like they roll tubes down the gutters, whatever." He said, "No, we have these little things, these guardrails that pop up." I'm like, "Oh my gosh, that's really cool technology." And so, my kid's name pops up on the thing. Kid stands up, and the bumpers go up, right? And then it's my turn, and the bumpers go down. I'm like, "Hold on a second, I want bumpers too, right? I mean, because I'm like thoroughly mediocre at bowling. It's not like I'll bowl a zero, but those bumpers would help, right? I mean, it'd be a boundary instead of a zero. I might not get a strike, but I might get two or three." He said, that's a function of the law. It's a good function of the law. In fact, he reiterates the same point, verse 24. It says, therefore, The law has become our tutor, or better, our pedagogue, until Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the idea here is not a tutor or a teacher. The pedagogue was a slave in the household, a highly trusted slave, who would take the child to school and bring the child home from school and protect the child along the way, protect the child from others, protect the child from himself or herself, and then bring the child back home until the child reached a point of maturity that he or she could make wise decisions for himself, herself. Right? That's the boundary. That's the bumpers. It's the curbs. That is how the law functioned. It kept it in check. Now, third objection that Paul answers, verse 21, is this. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Okay, so it serves some good purposes, but does the law actually work against the Abrahamic promises? And Paul says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. See what Paul is saying? It's not contrary to, but it was never the purpose of the law to give us life. That's not the purpose of the law. In fact, if that had been the purpose of the law, why would God send his son to die? Right? That's not the purpose of the law. In fact, the law, God's intention for the law was that it would be temporary. Notice what he says, you have a tutor or a guardian or a pedagogue until Christ. God knew that this is a temporary arrangement. And you're like children being raised until Christ. It was designed to be temporary. It was designed to be insufficient. Okay, by design, the law is insufficient. Read with me again, verse 19. He says, why the law then? Paul says, it was added to make transgression or trespass clear. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that is Moses, until the seed would come, that is until Christ, to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. These are really tricky verses, but what Paul is saying is this. Mosaic covenant needed a mediator because there were two parties, right? There was God and Israel. And so angels were the mediation of the word of God by the Spirit of God through Moses to the people, and he stood as a mediator between these two parties. On the other hand, the Abrahamic covenant didn't need a mediator because God said, I promise. Right? And he was just one party. You only need a mediator when there's more than one party. So they're fundamentally different covenants, and one is doomed to fail. Why? Because there are two parties, and we're one of those parties. Right? If it's just God, and he always keeps his promises, then that covenant will succeed. This covenant that rests upon us, if you obey, then you'll be blessed. If you disobey, then you'll be cursed. It's doomed to fail. So God knew that it was insufficient. Paul would say, look, the law is good. It's holy. It's righteous. The problem's not with the law. The problem is with the recipients of the law. We're unable and unwilling to live righteous. We love making promises, but we break our promises. Perfect illustration of this was when the law was first given. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he brought the law back to the people. And first he brought it to them verbally. He hadn't written it on the tablets of stone yet. He brought it back verbally, and he gave the conditions of the law. And do you remember what the people said? This is Exodus 24, verse 7. The people said, awesome. All that the Lord has commanded, we will do, and we will obey it. We promise. And then a few days later, we need a new God. And out pops the golden calf. Okay, just like that. All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Hey, Aaron, we think Moses died. Can you give us a new God? I mean, just like that. You know, and whenever I read that story, I like to say to myself, if I had seen the glory of God on the mountain, and I'd seen the smoke and the fire and heard the thunder and then heard the voice of God, then, man, I would have been so amazed and worshipful that I would have obeyed for the rest of my life. I'd like to think that about myself, but that's not human nature. We make promises and then we create idols. You go, I think that fruit looks really pleasing to the eye. I think maybe there's a better way than what God has said. And we make our idols and we choose our idols and we pursue our idols, because the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. And so God knew that the Mosaic covenant would ultimately fail and it would have to be replaced by a new covenant. God knew that, right? It was temporary by design. It was insufficient by design. So God chose to fulfill his own promises through his own son. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogue until Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the pedagogue, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So back to my my candy illustration with McLean. We could have solved the problem between us in a few ways. I could have just lowered the standards. I said, you know what, McLean, don't worry about the chores. You can fight all you want with your brothers. It's all good. I just need you to just don't flunk out of school. Can you do that? And you'd be, oh, yeah, awesome, right? I mean, he can do that. He's a really smart kid. So I just lower my standards a little bit, and we'd be good to go. But God can't do that. God can't lower standards. Another option would be that McLean just gets better. I go, man, you just got to get, like, perfect. Can you do that? He might promise, but he wouldn't. There's a third option, and that is that his parents could meet all of his obligations for him. Matt could come over and mow my lawn. We got that covered. He could, you know, he and Maria could do all of his chores for them. They could just not let him interact with his brothers at all, so all the interactions are sweet and beautiful, right? They could do it for him. That's what God has done. That's God's solution. He says, I'm going to do for you what you can't do. The righteous requirement that I have on your lives, I'll take care of that. I will accomplish that for you. So notice what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ, Jesus the Messiah, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So in relationship with God, there are just two options, right? There's blessing, I'm in right relationship with God, and there's cursing, I'm out of relationship with God because of the consequences of my sin. So what Paul is saying is this, Jesus Christ became the curse. Jesus Christ took the consequences for my sin on himself. So he hung on the cross and he cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time ever, the eternal Son of God was separated from the Father. That is, he took death upon himself. He didn't take consequences for his own sin. He took consequences for our sin. He became the curse for us. And having lived a perfectly righteous life, God said, your sacrifice for the payment of their sin, that's enough. Verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So when Abraham heard the promise, you're going to have a seed, he thinks descendants, and he did. He had biological descendants that grew and multiplied and spread out, and in his mind, that's what he's thinking. But God says, actually, through your descendants, there will be one. We're going to call him Messiah, which means anointed one. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Jacob actually predicted that when he was laying on his deathbed. From Judah will come the king. The promises were made to David. It's going to come from the tribe of Judah, which David was a part, but from David's family. And then at the right moment in time, God became human flesh and Jesus became the seed, right, who would be worthy to receive the promises from God and distribute them to us. Right? To be in right relationship with God, you have to be perfect. None of us can accomplish that, but Jesus did. Man, who was also God. Worthy to receive the promises because the promises were made to a man. Worthy to receive the promises because he was God and he was perfect. And then he could in turn distribute those promises to us. So notice what it says in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, that is, if God sees you in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So you have been grafted into those promises made to Abraham because Jesus was faithful. So our relationship with God does not rest on our faithfulness, but on God's. So, How do we apply this? Well, I want to encourage you, if you have never, for the first time, made that decision to stop trusting in yourself, but just trust in Jesus, that you do that this morning. Right? That's just a very typical human response, that we want to earn our relationship with God. We want to prove that we're worthy. But we really need to start very humbly and say, God, I can't. I can't remove that debt of sin, and I can't make myself better. I can't make myself worthy of relationship. But you've given me, Jesus, thank you. Just say thank you that God's given you eternal life in Jesus. Let me encourage you, if you've never ever had that one moment where you just stopped trying and said thank you, that you do that this morning. Second, if you have made that decision, I want to encourage you to memorize a couple verses this week. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, I feel like really well summarize the point that Paul's making in Galatians 3. He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." That is, the law only had us to operate with, right? And we're weak, we're failing. "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God solved the problem that we created, sending his own son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That is, the righteous requirement that God expected of people that we couldn't fulfill, God said, "I'll fulfill it for you by giving you my son." I want to encourage you just to memorize those verses. And, you know, this week as you're bumping along, you go, "Man, I just feel beaten down and unworthy." Stop and remember, your relationship with God is secure because of Christ's faithfulness, not your own. Or if you have doubts, is God really faithful? Is he really going to keep his word? He gave you his son, Jesus, right? And he didn't waste Christ's death. So take a few moments this week, memorize a few verses, and let those verses just wash through your mind. Meditate upon those. And as we close, I want us to take a few moments and just worship. Let's just declare our praise and our worship and our thanks to God that he is faithful to all of his promises and we can trust him. Would you pray with me? Father, I do thank you that we can trust your word. You don't change your promises, you don't break your promises, you always keep your promises. And as a result, we have hope. This morning we are declaring we're not hoping in ourselves, we're not trusting in ourselves, but we have complete confidence in you because you are faithful.